Very good. Thanks for reading for us, Narelle. All right, let's pray as we dig into the Word of God. Heavenly Father, speak to us this morning through your Word, by your Spirit. Show us the beauty and glory of Christ, and show us the rich promises of your Word. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, unlike most of Australia, I'm not currently on holidays. Obviously, I'm up here, right? But that won't be the case for much longer. You see, tomorrow morning, the family and I are getting in the car and we're heading off to our annual Easter vacation. You can try and call if you like, but I won't answer. Sorry, not sorry. Now, where are we going? Well, we're going to be going to Moggera Dam. And if you know anything about Moggera, then you'll know that it's just a lovely spot. It's this pristine body of water surrounded by a beautiful mountain range. Frank tells me that one of them looks like an elephant in a particular pose. Lots of green open space. It's quiet, calm, serene. You feel like you can just kind of breathe out there. And at night, you can actually see the stars. That's a treat for a city person, isn't it? You can actually see the stars. And that's one of the things I'm really looking forward to. I'm just looking forward to sitting around the fire, looking up at the night sky, and just seeing the Milky Way kind of rotate around me. It's breathtaking to do that. Moggera is a wonderful place. In a sense, it's a better life out there. But before my family and I enjoy that better life, we've got to get there. We've got to make the trek. Now, our trip tomorrow is not that far, but even so, it's not around the corner either. We've got a bit of driving to do, right? And I'm imagining that after we've been on the road for a while, we won't be loving it anymore. The good tunes that we'll start off with, the AC/DC will be replaced by the Wiggles. The coffee will be all finished. We'll be feeling cramped, restless, and uncomfortable. That coffee, well, we'll be paying for it because we'll be busting for the toilet. The kids will likely be getting into fights, and eventually, I really hope this is not the case, but it probably will be. Eventually, little Wesley will be screaming his head off. He'll have had enough. And at that point, well, we'll just want to be done with the car. In fact, we'll be on the verge of losing our minds. All right? That's how it goes when you're in a car with four little children. But do you know what will happen then? I'll tell you. We'll see the sign. The sign that announces Moggera's here. The sign that promises, that guarantees us the better life that we've been driving towards. At that point, we'll know that despite the chaos, it's all okay. We've seen the better life, the sign. The better life is here. Now, why am I talking about all this? Well, the reason I'm talking about it is that our lives can be a bit like the trip that my family and I will go on tomorrow morning. And going through life, it's just not easy, is it? There's so many demands on us. Work, bills, cleaning the houses, looking after kids, dealing with bosses, dealing with relatives, eating healthy and exercising, answering all the texts, emails, calls, WhatsApp messages, Facebook messages, whatever other messages. Life is just often like being in a car with a screaming baby. It can just about make you lose your mind. And then on top of all this, well, there's the really hard stuff of life. Depression, anxiety, flooding, diseases, death. And so just like on a road trip where it's all just become too much, what we desperately need is a sign. A sign like the Moggera sign, a sign that promises, that guarantees, even now, a better life. Well, friends, I want to tell you this morning that the message of Easter is that we've got that sign. We've got that sign. You see, the passage we're looking at this morning in John 20 tells us that the resurrection of Jesus, which is what Easter Sunday is all about, it's a sign. It's the sign. The sign promising and guaranteeing, even now, a better life. A better life we all desperately want and need. So we're going to unpack that idea now. We'll start by going through the story of the sign in our passage. And then we'll look at two ways the story is calling us to take hold of the sign of the resurrection and the better life that it points to. So let's get into the story then. Well, on Good Friday, we looked at Isaiah 53, and we saw how Jesus was unjustly tried by the religious authorities. He was whipped, mocked, crucified, and buried in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. But as we know, Jesus didn't stay in that tomb. He actually rose from the dead. That's what today's all about. And our story this morning begins just after the resurrection happens, but it's still on the same day of the resurrection, the first day of the week. So Jesus' tomb, it's just been found empty, and he's already appeared to someone, a lady named Mary Magdalene. And she's told the disciples that she's seen him, but they don't believe her. Because in verse 19, the disciples are hiding. They hardly seem like the sort of people who believe that Jesus has victoriously risen from the dead. They're scared. It's nighttime, so things are probably pretty dreary in their little room where they're hiding. It'd be lit by candles or oil lamps. And the doors, well, they're bolted shut because they're scared of the authorities. They're frightened of being murdered, just like Jesus was. They are his followers, after all. So there they are. They're whispering to each other in this dreary little room, jumping at every little noise. And then all of a sudden, something happens. There's Jesus. He's standing right there in front of them. When they saw him last, he was bloody and beaten and torn up. But now he's in front of them and he's in perfect health. In fact, he's looking better than ever. All the weakness and frailty of his old body's gone. His new body, it's stronger and it's more alive than ever. And this really is Jesus. He proves it beyond a doubt. In verse 20, he shows them where the nails went through his hands and feet. He shows them where the spear pierced his side. This is really Jesus. He's there in the flesh. And when the disciples see him, well, their fear, it just melts away. And instead, they're overjoyed. Their Lord, he's not dead. He's risen. He's alive. In fact, he's so alive that he's the source of life. Look at verse 22. Jesus breathes on the disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Why does he do that? What does he breathe on them? Because it's not like the Holy Spirit is actually in his breath particles, right? It's actually an odd thing to do, to breathe on them. Well, I think Jesus is reminding the disciples and those reading the Gospels here of God breathing life into the first man, breathing life into Adam. Jesus, as the one who's defeated death and as God himself, is the source of life. So he breathes the resurrection life of the Holy Spirit into the disciples as God breathed life into Adam. He recreates them. They're born again. The resurrection brings a new life, a better life. But what sort of life? We'll have a look at what Jesus says to the disciples. He says the same thing in verses 19, 20, 21, and 26. He says, "Peace to you." The resurrection life of Jesus is a life of peace. But what kind of peace? Well, first of all, Jesus is telling the disciples that they don't need to worry about whether he's angry with them. He's not angry that they deserted him at his trial and crucifixion, which is what happened. They all scattered, right? Peter, he even denied Jesus. But Jesus isn't angry at that. He's not angry that they're hiding either. He says, "Peace. Your failures are forgiven. Your sins are dealt with. I've died for your sins, my friends. And you deserve to die for it. You deserve to die for your sin. But I died in your place. And I didn't just die. I've also risen, showing that the penalty of death has been fully paid for. I've overcome your sin. But the peace from the resurrection sign is more than peace with God. Jesus is reminding the disciples that he brings security, rest, and comfort. I'm not talking about comfort like being a couch potato. I'm talking about comfort when things are tough, right? Comfort. Security, rest, and comfort. Even in the midst of a chaotic, dangerous, sad, and challenging world, he brings peace. Why do I say that? How does he do that? Well, Jesus actually talked about peace a few times before his resurrection. So he's reminding them of what he said earlier. In John 14:27, Jesus said this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Then again in John 16:33, he says this, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." So when Jesus says to the disciples, "Peace be with you," he's reminding them of his earlier words of comfort. And he's pointing out that now that he's resurrected, they really enter into that peace that he promised them. He's now fully overcome the world. He's overcome sin and death and Satan and the Jewish leaders and everyone. If they look to him, they can be secure, confident, and at rest. He's in control. They don't need to worry. They can be at peace. But this isn't the end of the story, because there's someone missing, isn't there? There's a disciple missing. In verse 24, we're told that Thomas wasn't there. He didn't see Jesus and hear about his peace. And now in verse 25, the disciples tell Thomas they've seen Jesus, but Thomas, not having a bar of it. He refuses to believe. In fact, it's really striking how resistant he is. He says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands in his side, I will not believe." And actually, the Greek, the original language there, is stronger than that. Thomas doesn't just say, "I will not believe." He says, "I will certainly not believe. I will never believe." This guy, he's the arch skeptic. Richard Dawkins, eat your heart out. You know, I reckon sometimes we think it was really easy for people to believe in the resurrection 2,000 years ago. They were just superstitious people, right? But that's not true. Jews then, they didn't believe that people could be resurrected before the judgment day. Jesus being resurrected, it didn't fit their worldview. It fit their worldview about as badly as it fits the modern worldview. Thomas will believe anything other than a resurrection. Maybe they saw a ghost. Maybe they saw a spirit. Maybe they're lying. Maybe they're just all plain crazy. But Jesus can't be resurrected. In Thomas's mind, that's an impossibility. And so he basically says what skeptics say nowadays. He says, "Extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence, guys. I not only have to see Jesus, I have to touch his nail-scarred hands and his feet, and I have to put my hand in his side. That's the only way I will ever believe." Well, in verses 26 to 29, doubting Thomas, he gets exactly what he wanted. 8 days later, they're all together again with the doors bolted shut. And then, like before, Jesus is all of a sudden there. He's standing there gloriously in their presence, and he calls Thomas over. Could you just imagine being Thomas at this point? Man, you'd be pretty scared. Pretty fearful. Well, Jesus says to him in verse 27, "All right then, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas is stunned, but then he shakes himself out of his stupor and he makes this incredible statement. He says, "My Lord and my God." Thomas doesn't just see Jesus, that Jesus really is alive. He now gets that he's God incarnate, truly God and truly man. And then Jesus says to him in verse 29, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It's a weird thing to say, isn't it? Ever thought about that? An odd statement. Because in this moment, Jesus, he's not actually talking to his disciples anymore. One commentator, he puts it well. He says Jesus is breaking the fourth wall and he looks off the page and talks directly to the reader. He's talking directly to us here. Now, I don't think the point that Jesus is making here is that we shouldn't ask for evidence, that faith and evidence are kind of two polar opposites and never the twain shall meet, you know. Now, the point he's making is that the testimony of the disciples is enough. Jesus is telling us, the readers of John, that we've got enough to believe. But I think he's also telling Thomas, talking to Thomas. Thomas, he should have believed the testimony of his fellow disciples. He didn't need more than that. Now, after this, in verses 30 and 31, we have a purpose statement for why John's been telling us about the sign of the resurrection. It's so that we might hear the eyewitness testimony of himself and the disciples and believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in fact, the source of life. And by that, of course, he means a better life, a better life that starts now and lasts for eternity. Well, that's the story, but what do we do with it? Well, as I said at the start, there are two things that the story is calling us to, okay? The first is to believe. The first is to believe. Now, just imagine for a moment that my family and I have driven for a good long while, and the kids are just feral in the back. They're losing their minds. And then imagine that I see that sign for Moogara. But when I see it, instead of following the sign to the better life that it promises, I ignore it. I go the wrong way, deciding the sign can't be right. Well, two things will happen at that point. One, Sandy would kill me. And two, I would miss out on the better life that sign promises, wouldn't I? Well, it's the same with the sign of the resurrection. If we want the better life that Jesus promises, we need to believe the sign of the resurrection. No faith, no better life. On the other hand, if you do believe the sign, then you will have the better life it promises. That's John's point at the end of our passage in verses 30 and 31. But all this talk of believing the signs, it begs a question, doesn't it? How can I believe it? And this is a good question, not just for people who don't yet know Jesus, don't yet follow him. It's a good question for us to ask too as Christians, isn't it? Like, are we crazy? How can we believe this? How can we believe in the sign? It's an extraordinary thing to ask someone to believe. I mean, the resurrection, it seems about as believable as the Easter Bunny. And I don't know about you, but I stopped believing in the Easter Bunny a long time ago. In fact, do you know what? Eloise doesn't even believe in the Easter Bunny. Okay? She's 4. The resurrection seems like a fairy tale. Surely reasonable people can't believe in the resurrection. Well, let me give you 2 reasons from our passage why I think you can believe in the resurrection, why I think we can believe in the resurrection. First, as we've seen from verses 30 to 31, the signs John tells us about, especially the sign of the resurrection, are his eyewitness testimony. John was there. He himself wrote this book. He saw the risen Jesus. And not just him, the other disciples, they were there too. And this eyewitness testimony, it's not just in John's gospel, by the way. It's all throughout the New Testament. And the New Testament, it's not one book that was like put together by the church a few hundred years later. It's all a bunch of letters and the Gospels that were written around. They were all written in the first century, very close to the time that Jesus, all these events happened. It's both in the Gospels and it's in the Apostles' letters. And it's so overwhelming, this eyewitness testimony, that no historian worth their salt doubts either that the disciples had some kind of experiences of the risen Jesus and that the tomb was empty. You know that? Eyewitness experiences or experiences of the risen Jesus and the tomb was empty. Now, of course, historians, they might try and explain away these things, but they don't doubt the experiences or the empty tomb. That's pretty compelling evidence for the resurrection. That's one reason. Let me give you a second reason to believe the resurrection happened. It's the only way to explain the belief of the resurrection itself. What do I mean by that? Well, as I said before, ancient Jews, they didn't believe in a resurrection before Judgment Day. They just didn't. They didn't believe that before the world ended, anyone would be resurrected. The response of Thomas shows that, right? He just finds it ridiculous to say that Jesus has been resurrected. And ancient Greeks, well, they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection either. For them, the body was just bad, and you need to escape that body. You need to get rid of that, you know, hunk of meat. The idea of living forever in a body, well, it was just stupid to them. So the resurrection, it's not a lie that the disciples would have made up. And hallucinations, maybe they had hallucinations. Well, that doesn't explain it either. Because at best, hallucinations, well, they would have been taken as a ghost or a spirit, something that fit with their worldview, right? For this testimony about the resurrection to even exist, you need to have something more than visionary experiences. The fact is, for the ancients, resurrection, it lay outside the realm of possibilities. Anything made more sense than a resurrection. That's why Thomas was so emphatic. Unless I see and touch Jesus, I will never believe. For Thomas to believe, he needed Jesus present in the flesh. He needed Jesus not only to appear, ghosts and spirits, they can make appearances, he needed to be able to touch Jesus too. He needed to put his hands on those nail-scarred hands and put his hand into his side. It's this kind of eyewitness, or we could even say hand witness testimony, that explains why the disciples came to believe in the resurrection. Lies or hallucinations, they don't explain it, but a truly resurrected Jesus, that can explain it. The sign of the resurrection, it's not a fairy tale, friends. There's good reason to believe it. So with those reasons in mind, let me apply those words of Jesus to you. Stop doubting and believe. Whether you're not yet a Christian, whether you've been a Christian your whole life and you're filled with doubts, stop doubting and believe. Believe and enter into the better life that God has for you. And that takes us to that second thing the story is calling us to. If we believe the sign, we can receive what it promises. So at the start of the sermon, I made a point that we need a better life, right? We need a better life. Life's difficult, it's busy and exhausting and stressful and sad. But the sign of the resurrection, it deals with that. Through the resurrection, we can receive a better life. We saw that's what Jesus did for his disciples. He breathed life into them, just as God breathed life into Adam. And this new life, this better life, was a life of peace. As we looked at the passage, we saw that Jesus greeted his disciples with peace. And there were two parts of this peace. First, it was the peace that comes from the disciples' failures being dealt with. Jesus, he wasn't holding their sins against them anymore. Their sins of unbelief and cowardice are forgiven. Even their sins of abandoning and denying him are forgiven. And as we read this passage, we're meant to see that Jesus, he's not just saying this to the disciples. He's not just saying peace to them. He's saying peace to all of us. Anyone who believes in Jesus has the peace of their failures being forgiven. Jesus' death has paid for our failures, our sins, and his resurrection, it shows that that payment has been made in full. The check has cleared. Jesus has risen from the dead. And that makes a difference now. Because the thing is, with our lives being so out of control and so exhausting, the truth is we just fail all the time. I mean, we'd fail all the time, even if it wasn't the case that they were so exhausting and difficult. But being exhausting and difficult makes that even more likely. And I know I do. You know, I yell at the kids. I neglect people. I gossip. I can be lazy. I can be sharp and unkind. And I can fail to help people when they need my help. I fail all the time. Sin all the time. And the thing is, it's not just people I'm failing. I'm failing God. He tells me what he wants me to do, what he doesn't want me to do. He tells me to love him, to love others. But I stuff up constantly, so I'm failing God. And because of that, my exhaustion can turn to shame and despair. That's the worst part, because when that's happened, well, then life's really gotten on top of you, right? But here's the good news. When I look at the sign of the resurrection, I can have peace. The debt for my failures has been paid in full. Jesus' resurrection proves it. So my failures are forgiven. My shame, it's wiped away. Jesus has dealt with my sins. They're not held against me anymore. I don't need to let them weigh me down. And friends, I'm pretty confident I'm not the only one who needs forgiveness. I'm sure you can all relate. Your failures won't be the same as mine, but I reckon you've probably failed about as often as I have. You're a sinner like I'm a sinner. But hear what the resurrected Jesus is saying to you and me. He says, peace. If you trust in him, he says, peace. Your sins are forgiven. Your shame is wiped away. Don't despair. Don't be ashamed anymore. Instead, know that the burden of sin is lifted from your shoulders and be at peace. But now remember, there was a second part to this better life of peace. We're nearly there. Just bear with me for a few more minutes. The second part to a better life of peace is that it's a life of comfort, security, and rest. Think about the lives of the disciples before the resurrection. They're a train wreck. They're in danger. They've just lost their master and teacher. Their hopes and dreams have been shattered. But seeing the resurrected Jesus, it changes everything. He brings a new life of peace. Why? Because he's overcome the world. That's what the resurrection means. He's overcome the world. He overcame the schemes of the evil Jewish leaders. He overcame the devil. He overcame sin. He's overcome all evil in the world, and he's overcome even death. The disciples see that Jesus is ruling and that he's in charge. We see that really clearly with Thomas, who gets this in his confession. Remember what he says? He says, my Lord and my God. Jesus is Lord. And not just any Lord. He's the Lord God. He's the ruler of the universe. He's the supreme authority. He's ruling, upholding, and directing everything by his powerful hand. If Jesus is on your side, well, then you don't need to worry. You can be at peace. And this promise of a better life, a life of peace, it's for us as well. When we look at the resurrected King Jesus, all the problems we're faced with have a solution. They all have a solution. Yes, life's hectic and confusing and stressful, but Jesus is in control. He's the King, and so he's directing everything for our good. Yes, we'll die, but that's not the end for us. We'll be resurrected. That's the amazing thing about this better life. It begins now and it lasts for eternity. And yes, there's diseases and wars and floods, but Jesus really is King. Even now, he's overcome the world. He's in charge and everything's going according to plan. Even when it doesn't seem like it is, he's in charge. Everything's going according to plan. We don't need to panic. And one day, Jesus will come back and he'll bring his kingdom in full. He'll bring the kingdom in all its perfection. And when he does, depression, anxiety, war, floods, diseases, and death will be things of the past. So friends, receive the promised peace of the resurrection. And Jesus has overcome the world. He is ruling. Receive the promise of the resurrection sign. Receive that better life of peace. Take heart, be comforted, be at rest, be secure. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal King, is reigning because he's resurrected. As we finish, let me read these words to you from John 16, verse 33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus truly has been raised from the dead. Help us to believe the sign of the resurrection so that we can receive its promises. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.